You are about to enjoy a presentation recorded at the 2022 Michigan Conference Camp Meeting held at Cedar Lake, Michigan. We pray that the Lord will bless you as you listen.
Father in heaven, we thank you for your merciful presence with us, and we ask that you will do nothing to hinder your closeness to us as we study your word again this morning. Please bless us in a special way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please come in. Good morning. All right. As you can see, the title today is, did you get one of these? Okay. The Battleground. And we'll explain that as we go on. Our text is Romans chapter 8, verse 3, which says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." There's a lot in that verse. A lot in this verse. I'd just like to read it in the Phillips New Testament here, which says, "The law never succeeded in producing righteousness." The law never succeeded in producing righteousness. The failure was always the weakness of human nature. But God has met this by sending his own Son, Jesus Christ, to live in that human nature which causes the trouble. Yeah, it's very well put. So I intend to just run down the various sections of Romans chapter 8, verse 3, some of them very quickly, and then at least one of them we'll spend significant time on. So, what the law could not do. Chapter 6 and chapter 7 of the book of Romans really talk about that, especially chapter 7. Which, if there is time, we will spend a little time in that. But I don't think it's a new revelation to anyone to simply say at this point that the law, you know, cannot change the heart. As the Phillips translation said, it failed at producing righteousness. It can point out right, and in a certain sense, you know, it can change because, you know, David talked about he loves to meditate in his law. But in the sense that in Paul's context here, the law was powerless. Okay? So what the law could not do, God did. So here again we see that, well, I'll use this verse here. Hebrews 2 verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting for him," that would be the Father, "for whom are all things, and by whom are all things." So we see that the Father is in the background. Really, in the context of this book, the book of Hebrews, like in the, you know, the first word is God. And then it mentions the Son, and then it's all about the Son from there on, really. And then it comes here to chapter 2, verse 10, and the Father is mentioned again as being in the background. Anyway, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. So he is in the background. He, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. This is one of our main texts for tomorrow here. Anyway, it shows that yes, God did. Yes, the Father is in the background of this thing, working. He's one of the creators of this plan. So, God did what the law could not do. God did by sending his own Son. And we're familiar with perhaps the greatest explanation of this or comment on this point. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Certainly was a sacrifice for the Father and the Son. And Jesus made that very clear in the simple words, the Father Himself loves you. The Father Himself loves you. So he said, God accomplished what the law never did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So, before we dive into that, we'll just remind ourselves, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, tells us that Jesus knew no sin. Okay? That should be very clear. And Hebrews 4:15, again that phrase, yet without sin. So Jesus knew no sin. And He was tempted, yet without sin. Okay? James Dunn made this comment about this phrase, sinful flesh. He said that sinful flesh does not signify guilty man, but man in his fallenness. Okay, so sinful flesh does not signify a guilty person, but human beings in their fallenness. So man subject to temptation, to human appetites and desires, and yes, even to death. So as we said yesterday, Jesus could come and, well, regarding which phrase was it we talked about, but yeah, fallen nature does not mean a person has to sin. Well, here James Dunn is simply defining sinful flesh as subject to these things, but does not of itself bring guilt. John Murray, in his well-known or well-regarded commentary in the letter to the Romans, says he is using the word likeness not for the purpose of suggesting any unreality in respect of our Lord's human nature. That would contradict Paul's expressed language elsewhere in this epistle and in his other epistles. So, he's not using the word likeness to back away from Jesus closest to us. He goes on to say he is under the necessity of using this term here, that is likeness, because he uses the term sinful flesh. And he could not have said Christ was sent in sinful flesh. That would have contradicted the sinlessness of Jesus, he's saying, for which the New Testament is jealous throughout. So the question is, why did Paul use the term sinful flesh when it is necessary to guard so jealously the sinlessness of the Lord's flesh? He's concerned to show that when the Father sent the Son into this world of sin, of misery, and of death, He sent Him in a manner that brought Him into the closest relation to sinful humanity that was possible for Him to come without becoming Himself sinful. I'll leave it at that. He goes on to say, He Himself was holy and undefiled. The word likeness guards this truth. But He came in the same human nature. And that is the purpose of saying sinful flesh. No other combination of terms could have fulfilled the terms so perfectly. So Jesus came in, He took upon Himself fallen human nature, obviously, remaining perfect, morally perfect. We talked a lot about that yesterday. Again, Anders Nygren said in his commentary on the book of Romans, it is not without right that has been said that Paul here uses a definite choice of expression. But he had reason to choose his words with care, for he deals with two relationships which seem to be in conflict, but as to neither of which he must go too far. On the one hand, the sinlessness of Christ, and on the other hand, that Christ was placed under the same conditions and under the same powers as we are. John Robinson, J.A.T. Robinson, in his book, The Human Face of God, made this comment on our text here. He said, "And for Paul, too, the solidarity of Christ, without our present human condition, is of fundamental theological, with our present human condition, is of fundamental theological importance." Without questioning the sinlessness of Christ, you can see that these were put together with time, lack of time. But anyway, without questioning the sinlessness of Christ, Paul makes it clear that this has significance only if he really did share our fallen lot. So, the solidarity of Jesus with our present human condition is of supreme or fundamental theological importance. However, if he did not truly share our lot, it has no significance. You know, we're studying the plan of redemption, but there is also the great controversy and the incarnation, or the steps that heaven has taken to redeem us. Also closely related, some of the very same steps are to put the universe on a stable, eternal course. And Jesus came to answer the accusations of the devil, which one major one was that God gave us a law that we could not keep. We certainly could not keep in our fallen condition. But that's what we're studying here this morning. Okay. Robinson goes on to say, "The picture is not of a divine being arriving to look like a man, but of a man born, like the rest of us, from within the nexus," or like the rest of us, "from within the nexus of the flesh, law, and sin, who nevertheless embodied the divine initiative and saving presence so completely that he was declared at his baptism and confirmed at his resurrection to be everything that God himself was, his Son, his power, and his wisdom, his image, his fullness." So he's showing the almost contradiction here, that Jesus was born like we are, from within the, as the word he uses, nexus of the flesh, the law, and sin. And yet, the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And as we pointed out a few days ago, this voice was for us, as Jesus had taken upon himself our humanity. So if Jesus really did come in the likeness of sinful flesh, then of course Jesus would be tempted. Okay. We've talked about that. We'll talk about just a little bit more here. Hebrews 4:15 again. "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Just going to go on from here. "The signs of the times," back in 1896, January 16, 1896, we read, "He was subjected to the fiercest temptations that human nature can know." So he was subjected to the fiercest temptations that human nature can know, "yet he sinned not, for sin is a transgression of the law. By faith he laid hold upon divinity, even as humanity may lay hold upon infinite power through him." So he walked in the footsteps that we have the privilege of walking in by his mercy and grace. So the youth instructor, June 2, 1898, paragraph 7. Christ was tempted by Satan in a hundredfold severer manner than was Adam. And under circumstances in every way more trying. The deceiver presented himself as an angel of light. But Christ withstood his temptations. He redeemed man's disgraceful fall and saved the world. So, hundredfold severer manner than was Adam, Jesus was tempted. And under circumstances in every way more trying. Again, Signs of the Times, January 16, 1896, paragraph 5. Christ was compassed or surrounded with the infirmities of humanity. He was beset with the fiercest temptations, tempted in all points like as men. Yet he developed a perfectly upright character. No taint of sin was upon him. So he was beset with the fiercest temptations. So, I have this little section here I call a healing union. Okay, a healing union. Yesterday, we talked quite a bit about, you know, how could Jesus really be tempted in all points like as we are? You know, especially, you know, we talked about, you know, women and motherhood and so on. And I'd like to pretend I have every answer, but I don't think that'd work for very long. But I think if our focus can be on the glorious reality that Jesus became one with us, he took human nature upon him so that we then, through him, can be partakers of the divine nature. To a great extent, that will take care of, you know, everything. If we're truly partakers of the divine nature, I think we're going to be in very good shape. I'm not at all saying anything wrong with the discussion we had yesterday, but I talked to Rand and her last night, and told her, you know, I really didn't have an answer for her question. I'm glad a lot of people chimed in. But as I thought about it this morning, this is really key for us, right? We can become partakers of the divine nature. We just read, this is how Jesus overcame. So a healing union. From Manuscript Releases, number 17, page 339. The Savior brought into his human nature all the life-giving energies that human beings may need and will receive. The Savior brought into his human nature all the life-giving energies that human beings may need and will receive. Wondrous union of man and God, she comments. Jesus took humanity upon himself. He brought the wonderful divine gifts of heaven into his humanity, and thereby we too can receive those same life-giving energies. And in all the universe, this was the only solution for the redemption of the human race. It was infinite love that came up with this solution. An author by the name of Garrett Scott Dawson wrote these words. He said, in assuming flesh from fallen humanity, Christ was not contaminated by our sin. Far from it. Even as he assumed our human nature, Jesus began redeeming us. From the moment of conception, the incarnate Son of God was forging our salvation. He was working from within humanity for the healing of humanity. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin to condemn sin in the flesh. Okay? So, from the moment of His conception, Jesus began redeeming us. You know, I actually went into this study that this seminar became. I wanted to study the atonement. You know? And as I already knew, but as again I started looking at, you know, you have all these words, ransom and just all these different terms, and some people are saying it's this, some people are saying it's that, when actually, you know, at least several of them are in the Bible. But they all tend to point to the cross and the cross alone. The redemption of the human race began the moment Jesus took human nature upon Himself. Yes, sir.
When Jesus was born, was He, I hope I'm asking this right, was He born as in the condition where Adam was created before sin, which was still flesh, or, because it says He wasn't contaminated, we inherently, when we're born, contaminated.
I understand your question. I tried to avoid that particular comparison simply because many arguments and much anger has been wasted upon those two stands. If you recall, I already quoted earlier in this seminar from the book Desire of Ages that it would have been an almost infinite humiliation if Jesus would have taken the nature of Adam as He stood in His innocence in the Garden of Eden. That would have been an almost infinite humiliation. However, Jesus took human nature after 4,000 years of sin. Okay. So, I like to just stick to a large degree, just inspired words. No, He wasn't contaminated. You know, He took sinful flesh upon Him. That's why it says the likeness of sinful flesh, because, yes, He took fallen nature upon Him, but He did not yield to it. In that way, He was not contaminated by it. Yes. No, that's great. That's great. Okay? So, we'll go back to this, start over, I guess. No, I guess I read that through a couple times. So, understand, and I usually say this in tomorrow's lecture, but I'll say it right now on this point. Jesus could not have flown in here on a helicopter on Thursday night, sort of did the crucifixion thing, and went back to heaven. There would have been no redemption for us in that. Okay. He had to... We'll talk about that tomorrow. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to make that an advertisement, but just understand, the atonement began, or the work of redemption began, the moment Jesus took human nature upon Himself. It was a healing union. Dawson goes on to say, by becoming what we are, the eternal Son of God could act from within our humanity for the sake of all humanity. The one who stands as creator in relationship to all human beings did a creative work within the humanity He took from us. Obviously, this is a human author simply trying to describe the beauty that he finds in the incarnation. And I see a lot of truth there. The creative work. Jesus, moment by moment, was creating something very special. A victorious human character. Okay. Elmer Collier made this comment. I have these quotes here. I'm simply showing that, you know, these thoughts are not within Adventism alone by any means. Okay. And these are all, you know, well-known authors, theologians, professors, and so on in general that I'm quoting here. Okay. And through the whole seminar. So, Collier says, the personal union between the divine nature and our actual sinful human nature in the incarnation is a reconciling union. In it, the incarnate Son condemns sin in our sinful humanity and overcomes the estrangement, sin, guilt, and death. So overcomes the estrangement, the sin, the guilt, and death entrenched in our humanity through an atoning and transforming relation between the divine and human natures. I quoted yesterday, I have his name in front of me, but I would mispronounce it anyway, a very early church father who simply said, and it's very well known, that which is not assumed is not healed. Had Jesus not taken our nature upon him, our nature would not have been healed. There'd be no means for the recreation within our nature that we gain. Did I say no need? There'd be no means, that's what I meant to say. There'd be no means of the new creation that comes now from being in Christ. Okay. Again, I just illustrate, okay? It just comes to my mind. I'll ask for forgiveness later when I say this. But these folks right here, Adam and Jill, I'll ask for forgiveness later. I don't know, 2 years ago or something like that, we met, and we had Bible studies 3 years ago already. We had Bible studies, and I taught them, you know, all the what happens when a person dies, and what, you know, what's the true Sabbath, and the mark of the beast, and all these things. I remember sometime during that series of Bible studies, said, you know, absolutely nothing to do with me. I was just there. I was in for most of that, or certainly the significant beginning of that those studies, as I remember it. I was in evangelistic meetings 3 or 4 nights a week, and I'm pretty sure that I fell asleep once or twice mid-sentence as I was studying with them. It was a very, very heavy time. I remember Adam telling me one time that he had basically a certain situation. Habit that he had fallen on his knees and cried out to Jesus for help, and he received the help. Okay. And I'm just illustrating that this right here, the healing union that the Son of God entered into with humanity, which leads us to have the privilege of being partakers of the divine nature. I mean, this should be front and center of our evangelism, if you want to call it that. Now, First Selected Messages, page 250. To bring humanity into Christ. So, to bring humanity into Christ. Sometimes when I read these authors, Collier and Dawson and so on, I think they've been reading the very special spiritual gifts that God has given us as a people. Anyway, it says here, to bring humanity into Christ, to bring the fallen race into oneness with divinity is the work of redemption. I read this the other day, but it really fits here. To bring humanity into Christ, this is step one, okay? To bring the fallen race into oneness with divinity. This is step two, but we could not happen without step one. Is the work of redemption. Christ took human nature that men might be one with Him, as He is one with the Father, that God may love man as He loves His only begotten Son, that men may be partakers of the divine nature and be complete in Him.
The previous one had relation in there, you know.
Uh-huh.
And I think about you know, people say, have a relationship with Christ.
Yes.
And it seems like this is another, maybe another, to me, and like almost another attribute of relation in terms of you have, you say, you into a transforming relationship.
Yes.
Yeah. So, I mean, one thing seems like relationship as, you know, association, worship, and this, that, and the other thing. But this is, seems to be putting it into a another aspect.
It's a life-giving relationship.
Yeah.
Yes. Exactly. All right. First Lectio Messages, 251. The Holy Spirit, which proceeds from the only begotten Son of God. You finally got the Holy Spirit in there, Rachel. And I'll just say, when I read in various places, including in the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy, that it's often talking about the Father and the Son in the conception of the plan of redemption and so on and so forth. The Holy Spirit seems to be a quiet partner, a more quiet partner at least. But anyway, here we go. Without the Holy Spirit, even the perfectly formed human character of Jesus would not help us, because it's through the Holy Spirit that we receive it. So the Holy Spirit, which proceeds from the only begotten Son of God, binds the human agent, so body, soul, and spirit, to the perfect divine human nature of Christ. The Holy Spirit, which proceeds from the only begotten Son of God, binds the whole human agent, body, soul, and spirit, to the perfect divine human nature of Christ. This union is represented by the union of the vine and the branches. Finite man is united to the manhood of Christ. Through faith, human nature is assimilated with Christ's nature. We are made one with God in Christ. All right. So we come to this phrase, he condemns sin in the flesh. He condemns sin in the flesh. Anders Nygren, he said, he wrote, it was to be right in sin's own realm that the Son was to bring sin to judgment, overcome it, and take away its power. So, it was to be right in sin's own realm that the Son was to bring sin to judgment, overcome it, and take away its power. This is where the title of today's message came from, this thought that the most important of all battles between good and evil took place in sinful flesh. Can you comprehend that? This is the only place where it could have happened to make it an eternal victory. The only place it could have happened to vindicate forever God's character. It took place in the likeness of sinful flesh. It wasn't in a great cathedral somewhere. It wasn't in heaven, although there was a war in heaven. But this war for the human race, really for the whole universe, that took place in sinful flesh. I mean, that is more important than any other war. Took place in sinful flesh. It's like, you know, if the Crips and the Bloods were to fight, well, the Bloods want the Crips to come to their territory, right? That's what Jesus did. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. It's just beautiful. You know, really quick, this just helps me to think of this. Way up about 1,000 miles north of here in a wonderful provincial park called Wabakimi, which is basically a canoeist dreamland, which is 2-3 times the size of Boundary Waters and the Aquatico Park put together, and probably, you know, 1/20th or 1/30th of the visitors that go there. And there, about 10 days paddle out, There's an island called Best Island, and there a guy, I just lost his name. Anyway, he had quit his job at 3M. He was an engineer there, and he had moved to this island. And through what he called, Wendell Beckwith is his name, through what he called pure research, he came to the conclusion that Best Island in Whitewater Lake, which I had the privilege of paddling there, you know, 20 years after his death, and found his buildings there that he built, this magazine still sitting there and so on. He came to the conclusion that this was the center of the universe. My friend and I, we paddled there. I just wanted to see what the center of the universe looked like. And you know, there was nobody there. It was beautiful. There were some loons there singing. But we didn't see a soul. We saw the buildings of Wendell Beckwith camped on the beach there a couple nights. And it just always makes me think of, you know, what is really at the center of the universe is a wounded lamb. That says so much about the God of heaven. What is at the very center of the universe? A bleeding lamb. Because this is the way God fights. Self-sacrificial love. And this is the way the most important battle in the history of the universe was fought. God came into sinful flesh. And there he condemned sin by a life of victory. Torrance, Thomas Torrance again, said his taking of our flesh of sin was a sinless action. Okay? Which means that Jesus does not do in the flesh of sin what we do, namely sin. But it also means that by remaining holy and sinless in our flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh. He assumed and judged it by his very sinlessness. So this word here that's translated condemned, don't have it in a slide. Within Adventism, one of the prominent early Adventist pastors, E.J. Wagner, he interprets this verse to say and the word can mean either carrying out a sentence of condemnation, or it can have a simple a legal connotation, to condemned, to condemn. It can mean to either condemn legally or carry out that condemnation. That makes sense. And Wagner leans very much toward the carrying out. He quotes from Peter, where Peter said that the Lord condemned Sodom and Gomorrah with an overthrow. Okay, and he then takes us back to Romans chapter 6 and says, you know, sin was just conquered and defeated there in the flesh. My own study of Ellen White, everything I've read, I've been able to find, which is probably, is certainly not exhaustive, she tends to lean more on the judicial side. In other words, Jesus showed that we indeed can obey God's law and thereby condemned sin in the flesh. Does that make sense, what I just said? Anyway, it probably has both meanings. Anyway, so back to Torrance. It also means that by remaining holy and sinless in our flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh, he assumed and judged it by his very sinlessness. Signs of the time. Satan declared that it was impossible for the sons and daughters of Adam to keep the law of God, and thus charged upon God a lack of wisdom and love. If they could not keep the law, then there was fault with the lawgiver, that he might, by his own example, condemn sin in the flesh. He took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. So by his own example, obviously of perfect obedience, that he might by his own example condemn sin in the flesh, he took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. Constantly he beheld the character of God. Constantly he revealed this character to the world. Jesus humbled himself, clothing his divinity with humanity, in order that he might stand as the head and representative of the human family. And by both precept and example. So by precept and example, by teaching and example, condemn sin in the flesh and give the lie to Satan's charges. Had Jesus not come in our nature and overcame sin in our nature, the accusation of Lucifer would have stood. And the tendency is to, oh, Jesus was perfect. What's wrong with me? That's not the point here. The point here is look to Jesus. He is the only one that gives victory. Just lean upon Him. Dwell upon Him. Meditate upon Him. Trust wholly in Him. He conquered in sinful flesh. Doesn't mean that we can do it without Him. It simply means we want to be in Him. As we said the other day, not by taking a little glass of water out of the pool, but by diving in the pool, fully in Him. Signs of the Times, Mark 7, 1895. Jesus condemned sin in the flesh by His own life of perfect obedience to the law of God, showing that men may become partakers of the divine nature. That's how Jesus did it. And may through faith in Christ lay hold on moral power that has been brought within their reach through the love so abundantly expressed in their behalf. So there it is again. By a life of perfect obedience, He condemned sin in the flesh, showing then that we may become partakers of the divine nature. Again, that's what Jesus did. He lived the same life that we live. Yeah. That's the whole key of Jesus taking our nature. It's that we can be partakers of the divine nature. That's where the hope is. That's where the help is. Okay. I'll take another question or comment, whatever.
Yeah, I was just thinking about the perfect obedience and just thinking.
Right. That's the base of sinful flesh, yes. I hear what you're saying. I think what you're saying, what we want to avoid is using the perfect life of Jesus as a means to condemn ourselves. That's not what we want to do. It's there for our help. It's there for our hope. It's there for our blessing. That's right. We can't even desire to do right without His grace. So, I mean, I'll just move on. Okay. Let's go to the next one here, Signs of the Times, 1896, where it says, through the victory of Christ, through the victory of Christ, the same advantages that He had are provided for man. So through His victory, the same advantages that He had are provided for us. For he, that is man, may be a partaker of a power out of and above himself. Even a partaker of the divine nature by which he may overcome the corruption that is in the world through lust. In human nature, Christ developed a perfect character. That's a part of our final presentation tomorrow. His human, perfect human character. Now, I just want to close here with this short little appeal, and then we'll have time for questions. We're very well familiar with this verse, most of us, if not all of us. This is the main point of the things we were saying there in Hebrews chapter 8. Here's the main point. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And therefore, from Hebrews 4, chapter 2, in Hebrews chapter 4, there at the end there, let us come with confidence to His throne of grace, that we may obtain grace. Grace and help for time of need. I misquoted that, but it's our invitation. Forgiveness and power. Forgiveness and help is there because of what Jesus has done for us. He came very close to us because. And so that we can have the privilege of being very close to Him. All right. Yes, sir.
Rock had mentioned emulate, and I think a lot of times there's a misunderstanding of what it means to emulate Christ. Christ is the teacher, but to emulate the teacher isn't often to think we're as perfect or doing exactly as they do, but to do as the teacher does. But if you look at the parables of the Bible and see what Jesus did, if you read the verse, what perfect religion is, if you read in Matthew chapter 25, I think it's verse 26, 28 on, you get an idea of what he's expecting for us, so that we, once we start marching, refinement becomes what he does for us. But I don't know that we can expect refinement until we decide to emulate with him, partner with him, and be his hands and feet. We can't expect that retirement means kicking our feet up on the beach, you know, and drink lemonade and say, I made it. That's not, I don't see it that way. I see an opportunity now to, I mean, in a small way, while we're working together, but we need to have a partnership with Jesus and say, okay, Lord, send the Holy Spirit to guide me, direct me, the mission you want. We have to have a life assign your mission and engage God in it. And the Holy Spirit will minister to you. And this is a message given to me that I most recently, and it's, you'd be amazed at the relationship you build when you start serving versus trying to emulate perfection.
Let me just say this. Let me just say that, okay, so the very word perfection, especially as used in the book of Hebrews, does not describe an end point. Even when talking about Jesus, it describes a process, okay? But I'll just say that, and that's a very small statement about a big language. We're going to talk about that tomorrow, actually. And as we then go from there to the final glorious reception of Jesus, his coronation in heaven, and how it involves us, and so on. But our emphasis here is, it's very simple. Jesus took human nature upon himself. He was a partaker of the divine nature in human nature. Therefore, we can become partakers of the divine nature. And that is, and if we do that, we're going to be really good. Really good. Okay, I have a little more I can present, but I want to leave room for questions. Is that a hand, Sergio? Oh, well, it is a hand, but you didn't have it up. Okay, this is kind of background to the verse we just, this is background to the verse we just studied, Romans 8, verse 3. I don't have a handout for it. Didn't really expect to get to it, but this is Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. I'm just going to say this, and then I'm going to show it on slides, and then I'll be done, okay? So, in Romans chapter 7, the topic really is not marriage and divorce and remarriage. It's not the topic that's being addressed there. So get that out of your mind, okay? He's making an illustration, and then he makes an application. Simple as that. So the illustration is of a woman who is unhappily bound to her husband and who tries by the law method to get out of that unhappy union, that every time she goes to City Hall, she is laughed out of the place because she has really no chance of doing that. Okay. That's the illustration. So the more she tries by the law method, the more unhappily bound she finds herself to that husband. Okay. That's the illustration. The application is that, so he says, you too, brethren, because eventually what happened in the illustration is that the husband died. I thought maybe I'd get an amen on that or something. The husband died, right? And now it says she's free to marry another man, right? That's the illustration. The application is that We are unhappily bound to our fallen nature. It's an unsuccessful, unhappy union. We are one with the fallen nature. Indeed, so much one that we are controlled by the fallen nature. You know, and that's where partakers of the divine nature. And by the law method, that unhappy union is never going to turn into a happy union. Never, never, never. The partner, that is the fallen nature, must die. Now we're free to be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead. Partakers of divine nature. That is first six, seven verses here. And I'm just going to show you real quick here. So, just read the verses. A woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. So she's no adulteress, though she has married another man. By the way, the law hasn't changed one bit. Whether this is talking about Roman law, which I tend to think, but the law hasn't changed. Her relationship to the law has changed. That comes out clearly in the application of this illustration. Okay? So, the application. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Laying aside the phrase to the law for a moment, maybe we won't even get to it, that you may be married to another. So you became dead through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead. So what does it mean? I became dead through the body of Christ. Well, good question. Romans 6, verse 6 makes it very clear. Our old man was crucified with him. So you became dead through the body of Christ. Our old man was crucified with Jesus. Pointing to the death of the crucifixion of human nature on the cross. Paul himself said, I've been crucified with Christ. And he also said, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. So that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God, carrying on the marriage illustration here. And that is, in a nutshell, okay, that's it. We can never, by the law method, I'll say it this way, I'm so proud and pleased to be a ordained Seventh-day Adventist pastor, okay? But I'm getting ready to say, we can never, by the Adventist method, be freed from our human nature. Okay? It never be brought into a happy union with our human nature. It must be by the death of the fallen nature, right? Did I confuse you by that illustration? All right. Anyway, so your whole idea of dead to the law and the rest of the whole chapter, really, several verses and much of the rest of the chapter illustrates that, simply that by the law method. He speaks about sinful passions which were aroused by the law. He said, look, I tried this. I tried this, brethren. I tried my best to keep God's law. And I found that what happened is it actually, not only did I fail, but it seemed that sinful passions were even aroused by my efforts of salvation through law keeping. Because the law sprang to life, or the flesh sprang to life and said, no, no, I'm in charge here. Okay. So, not only does it not work, it makes things worse. And, let's see here. Yes, sin took opportunity, or takes opportunity, by the commandment, Paul said, and produced in me all manner of evil desire. And I think that concept, you'll only find that here in Romans chapter 7, that I know of in the whole Bible, but it's plainly produced there. So, I share that because that's what leads into Romans chapter 8, verse 3, what we share today. So, the very flesh causing the trouble, you see. Jesus took upon himself and he condemned sin in the flesh. He went there to the very heart of the problem and he conquered. Praise God. All right, one comment here and then we'll close.
So in other words, I have to be dead to self, to that old husband, in order for Christ to marry me, because Christ is not going to commit adultery with me.
Okay.
It's
just impossible. It's just impossible. Can't be a partaker of divine nature and human nature at the same time. Yeah.
Yeah. While I'm married to another man, he's not going to come and force his way in. You know, I have to be dead to that old husband, which is self, so Christ would now come in and marry me as I am divorced from that old husband.
No, he didn't divorce him, he died.
He died. Not
yes.
divorced. Thank you.
Yes.
So he died. So he has to die that Christ would marry me.
Absolutely. Thank you. Very nice. Very nice. All right, I'll just pray. Thank you so much for being here. One more presentation. Again, we're going to talk a little bit about the one thing that Jesus didn't have when he came here was a perfect human character. Okay? So we're going to talk a little bit about that and how his final glorious reception in human nature in heaven. It's glorious. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the truth, which is so wonderful, what heaven has done for us. Help us to just bask in this light, in this truth, and somehow by your grace to reflect it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
To listen to more of these presentations, you may visit the audio archives at misda.org/audio22 or search for Michigan Conference Camp Meeting wherever you get your podcasts.